So we've been going through kind of a survey of the Bible, and we're doing it from a point of view, several things we're trying to accomplish, one of which is we're showing you the dispensations so that you can understand the different parts of Scripture where people are told different things. You've seen several different modifications of the rules, and we're going to see that even farther today. So far, we've seen several catastrophic events. We've seen two worldwide floods. Then we saw last week the drifting of the continents as they were torn apart. And instead of the thousands and millions of years that the geologists and paleontologists say happened, it happened in a couple hundred years. And that's why you have the great topographical changes. So we've had climatic changes, we've had topographical changes, and that's the Rocky Mountains instead of thousands of years, the Grand Canyon instead of millions of years, were formed within a very short time of 100, 200 years, and as the continents got ripped apart. Now, if you think about it, I haven't done the math, or one of our scientists back there can do this. If Africa and South America ripped apart, and Europe and North America ripped apart approximately 3,000 miles in 200 years. That's I don't know what the speed is, but it would be a little faster than the scientists say. And so we've seen all that, and that brings us then to the last part of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. Now, as we go there, I want to mention something else. So far, our account in Scripture has included all of mankind. Now, I want you to picture mankind as a broad spectrum. Now, the focus, the spotlight, is just going to be on Abraham and Abraham's seed. So here's what we have. Up until the last part of chapter 11, the narrative includes all of mankind. After chapter 11, up through Malachi, you will have a narrowing of who is being talked about or whose actions are being recorded, and it's going to be Abraham and his seed and the nation, one of the nations that come from Abraham, the nation Israel. There's going to be all kinds of things happening on other continents. There's going to be all kinds of events happening that won't be recorded in the Bible because the spotlight is just going to be on Abraham and Abraham's seed. So we're going to have a change. And that's going to happen today. We're going to also point out today and be showing you that when you go from one dispensation to the other, it's not just like, okay, here's a column. This is this dispensation of conscience. Then here's a column. This is a dispensation. There's transitions between dispensations. For instance, when the dispensation of law ended in Acts 2, it wasn't until around what would be the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, or 60 years later, or even farther than that, where the church was fully instituted the way it is today. So there's transitions from one period to another. One of the ways to understand the books of the New Testament is the book of Acts is a transitional book. So when you go to the book of Acts, you have to realize that there's some things that occur in the book of Acts that do not occur today. The holiness and the Pentecostal, they try to apply things that happen in the transition to now. And there's other verses that say that ended. When John died, the supernatural, well, all gifts are supernatural, but the demonstrably supernatural gifts ended. So now we go and we narrow down the narrative. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, if you follow along with me. We're going to pick up a guy named Terah, and Terah is going to be important because that's Abraham's father. We're going to spend some time on Abraham for several reasons. One of which, did you know that you're of the seed of Abraham? there's three ways to be of the seed of Abraham. We're not of the physical seed of Abraham. We don't become Jews when we're saved. We're not of another way that you can be the seed of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham in Christ. So Abraham is important. Now, there's a lot of promises and a lot of mistaught theology involving Abraham, so we're going to spend some time on him. Now, I'm going to prepare you for this. There is what's called covenants, which are special promises that involve a blood sacrifice, and then there are promises, which are regular promises. Most theologians and theologies mix up several different promises and several different covenants to Abraham, and here's what I'm going to be showing you over the next month or two. There are four personal promises that apply to Abraham that are not called covenants. We're going to keep those separate. There are four separate covenants to Abraham, and the church comes in under only one of those. So when we keep those separate and we understand that a covenant isn't a covenant unless it's called a covenant. Remember, a covenant is a special promise. And that a personal promise to Abraham isn't to us. So we'll try to be pointing that out to you. And then I want to say something else, because one of the things we're going to find out and one of the themes we're going to have today is that Abraham wasn't that nice a guy. Oh, he's a father. Just stay with me. Read scripture for what it says. But you know, before we start pointing our fingers at Abraham, we aren't either. We're going to be looking at that as well. None of us are righteous on our own. Now, in verse 26 of the 11th chapter, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram. That's his name. We're going to try and call him Abram until he gets his name changed later on. And Nahor and Haran. Now, Haran also is a location, so we got to be careful not to get mixed up with that. Now, these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram and Nahor and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Now, I'm going to read the next verse because it'll later come up next week why there's such a special bond between Abraham and Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. He's the brother of Abraham's, he's the son of Abraham's brother. But if you read verse 28, it tells you why Lot is special to Abraham. And Haran died, that's Lot's father, before his father Terah in the land of nativity of Ur of the Chaldeans. So Lot's father dies, and apparently Abraham and Lot, although Abraham is his uncle, are raised together. And so there's a very special bond between the two. Now we want to focus on verse 31, and here's one of the things of today's study, and that's this. Many people, and I'm going to show you that right now to get it straight, many people go back and see when Abraham occasionally did something right, and they'll say it's an act of faith and he was saved. So let's just put that to rest right now. Turn over to the 15th chapter, and we'll later see this in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Turn over to the 15th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let's read one verse there, and that would be verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Jehovah, and Jehovah counted to Abraham it for righteousness. That's when Abraham is saved. So all the things that Abraham does before the 15th chapter and the 6th verse are as an unsaved person. And one of the things we're going to point out today is that God deals with unsaved people. Now, if Abraham was unsaved up until the 15th chapter, there's no acts of faith in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter, although he's going to do some things that are correct. Now, I'm going to explain that to you. If you'll keep your finger in the 12th chapter, okay, first let's go to the 11th chapter and read the 31st verse, and then we'll go to another place. And Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, his nephew, the son of Haran, to his son's son. And they took them and they left and they go down to Canaan, head towards Canaan. They never get there. They end up in Haran, and we'll see that later on. But I want to point out to you what Abraham was in terms of his spirituality, or it wasn't spiritual, but in terms of his belief system prior to the 15th chapter. If you'll look with me over in Judges, and we want to look at Judges, the 24th chapter. Remember, Judges is the comes right after the five books, after Joshua and the five books of Moses. If you look over at Joshua, we want to look at Joshua, the 24th chapter, and we want to look at page, in case I confuse you, page 285. Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, and we want to look at the 24th chapter. I got my J's mixed up. Now, we're over in the 11th chapter of Genesis, but we're looking at what Abram was like before he was saved in the 15th chapter. Verse 2, 24th chapter of Joshua. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. That's the floodplain, and we'll talk about that later on. On the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So prior to the 15th chapter, in the 6th verse, Abraham served other gods. Now you have a New Testament account of it. If you look over in Acts, the 7th chapter, remember Acts, the 7th chapter is Stephen's account of the nation Israel and the history of it, and it's a good synopsis of the Old Testament. And if you look at Acts, the 2nd chapter, or 7th chapter, and we'll look at the 2nd verse. And he said, men, brethren, this is Stephen, and fathers, hearken to the God. Now, I read that verse so you know who the he is in the coming verse. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's before he dwelt in Canaan. Haran. So that verse before Haran puts it in the last part of chapter 11 of Genesis. And said unto him, get thee out of the country and from their kindred, and come unto the land which I will show you. And they came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he goes now back to God. He removed Abraham to this land. So Abraham does not go down to Canaan on his own. First of all, where they were up his father was alive, in verse 31 of the 11th chapter, it says that Terah took him over to Haran. When he leaves Haran, it's not on his own. God removes him. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is everybody goes back here and says Abraham had faith. If Terah took him, that's verse 31, and in Acts 7 it says that the first three verses of chapter 12, that God removed him, Abraham didn't have faith. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. But God is dealing with Abram as an unsaved person. Chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of this country. Now he's in Haran now. This is chapter 12 of Genesis. So Abram has left with his father, and now his father dies. He's up in Haran. That's the chronology we tried to give to you. And in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, and the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of the country from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land I will show you. And I will make unto you a great nation. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's a lot of things we need to notice here. First, in verse 3, do you notice it says families? This is a personal promise to Abram. During his lifestyle, lifespan, when people treated him right or treated him well, they would be treated well by God. We're going to see an example of that in Egypt. When they treated him poorly, God would minister judgment upon them. We'll see that in Egypt. So this, now what we're going to say is verses 1 through 3 of the 12th chapter are the first promise, not covenant. Now your Schofield Bible is going to mix this all up, so you need to get this. This is the first promise to Abram. It's a personal promise, most of which was fulfilled during his lifetime. Now you're going to see that. You see that phrase, it says land I will, it says that he's to go to a land. It doesn't say anything about giving him land. At this point, it doesn't say anything about time. It doesn't say anything about seed. It just says now in the present, when people treat you right, I'll treat them right. When people treat you wrongly, I will treat them wrong. That's what it says. There's no seed yet. Now that brings us down to verse 7. Abram goes. He starts out. Now watch. We're going to start seeing some failures of Abram, and we're going to point them out. Now the reason for that is not to downgrade Abram. The reason for that is to show that he, like us, is a sinner saved by grace. And without God, he's nothing special. He's just another person. Okay? I know that goes against all the mythology that's in Christendom. Okay, verse 7. And the Lord appeared, this is when he went down there, verse 5, down into the land of Canaan. Now, he doesn't know it's the promised land. Now, I should mention this. The word Canaan changes meaning as the nation Israel travels in the book of Exodus. At the beginning, it means a certain location. As the nation Israel travels, it starts to come on to have the general idea. It's called a synecdoche, where a part represents the whole. It starts to represent the whole promised land. But at this point, it's representing a general location, a very specific location. So that's where he is, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto Abram, now you're going to see something this new. This seed I will give, unto your seed I will give this land. Now remember back in verses 1 through 3, it said that what he will, it's the land that he could, he will be shown. Now I think I remember this, and somebody can correct me. If you're on the ocean, because of the bend of the curvature of the earth, the farthest you can see is 19 miles or 17 miles. Do I remember that right? So, because of the curvature of the earth. So if Abram is being shown land, it's not all of the promised land. The promised land is much bigger than that. He couldn't see it all at one time. He's showing a specific locale. But you have a new thing introduced. This is called the verse 7 through 9 are the second personal promise to Abram. And in this promise, now you have an introduction of the concept of seed. Now, I didn't read it, but if you will look at verse 30 of the 11th chapter, Sarai, before her name is changed, Sarai is barren. What does Abram not have? A seed. So God is going to start coercing him, manipulating him, as it were, in a good sense, circumstances to show Abram that if he wants to inherit this land, he's going to have a seed. And he's going to bring him along slowly. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed. Well, Abram didn't have any. So this is going to build a fire unto Abram. I will give this land. That's important. This land, the land that you can see. This is not the whole promised land. Now, later on, we'll see the whole promised land goes up to the Euphrates River, goes over to what we call the Mediterranean Sea, and comes down and engulfs the northern part of what we call Saudi Arabia. He couldn't see all that. And by the way, Israel does not inhabit the promised land yet. They're just temporarily holding a very small portion of what they're going to be promised and live on during the millennium. Now, verse 8. And Abram removed from there unto a mountain east of Bethel. Okay, listen to this. Listen to this, what happened. Abram, you can have all this land when you have a seed that I'm showing you. Oh, that land's nice. And he leaves, goes 30 miles away. That promise didn't mean a thing to him because he didn't have a seed and he didn't have faith. Now, what we're trying to show you is without God, no one can have true faith. You can have fake faith, but not true faith. So Abram, in verse 8, he removes from there to a mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, see, that proves he's saved, right? What did I just read to you over in Joshua chapter 24, verse 3 and 4? He worshipped other gods. So this little G-O-D, and from Abram's point of view, did something good. I'll please him too. He just added a god to his pantheon that he already had. This is not the God yet to Abram. It will be in the 15th chapter. He was an idolater up until the 15th chapter. Now we're going to get into some of the shortcomings of Abram. I'm going to do this because it's necessary, because it's part of Scripture. But then we're going to save some time. We're going to go in the New Testament and say, you and I wouldn't have done any better, okay? Now, Abram, as an Old Testament unbeliever, was scared of death. You know that should never be part of the... Now, you can be apprehensive and a little bit worried about the pain up until death and the circumstances, but a Christian should never be scared of death. If you don't believe me, read 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would, brethren, that you not be ignorant as those that have no hope. Okay? So if a Christian's scared of death, then they have not appropriating the hope. Okay, now that brings us, we're talking about Abram, that brings us down to verse 10 of the 12th chapter. And there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there looking for food, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was near to enter into Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that you are, now it should be translated, a beautiful woman in appearance. And I put in your notes a little modernism. She was a dime at 70 years old. And you know what a dime is? Do they use that term? Robert knows. Do you know? You better not know. You're married. A dime means 10 out of 10. Okay. And if you think men don't have a rating, then you're just a pretty ignorant person, okay? But the men here looked at Sarah at 70 plus years and said she was a 10 out of 10. That's what it means. Therefore, it shall come to pass, verse 12, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. So I ask you, I beg of you, that you tell them you're my sister. Now stop right there. This is a half lie. Keep your finger here and go with me over to the 20th chapter, I believe it is. Yeah, the 20th chapter and the 11th and 12th verses. The 20th chapter and the 11th and 12th verses. So we're going to get Abram half off the hook, but he's still on the hook, okay? The 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. By the way, this is a terrible subject for Father's Day. If any of you fathers do what Abraham does, we're kicking you out, okay? just telling you right now, he's a sniveling man. He didn't read 1 Corinthians 15 or 16, 13. He's not acting manly. Over in the 20th chapter, verse 13. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said, let's go back up to verse 12. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So Sarai, who will become Sarah, was his half-sister. Now, before you get any kind of strange ideas, keep it in time. What is the main thing that people are supposed to do under this time? Reproduce. Now, there's no prohibition against this until you get up under law. And I'm trying to remember, under law, you couldn't even marry your first cousin or second cousin. So there's no prohibition on this. It's obvious that Cain had to marry his sister, for crying out loud. Okay, but that prohibition doesn't occur until the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, when it's a second cousin you couldn't marry, unless you're part of the royalty of England. Okay, but other than that, so that brings us back to the 12th chapter and verse 13. And I beg you, Sarai, that you are telling me you're my sister, that we might be well with me for your sake and my soul. Now he uses my soul because of the animation alive, shall be alive because of you. And it came to pass when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians beheld Sarai and they said, she's a dime. And verse 15, and the princes also of the Pharaoh saw Sarai and commended her before the Pharaoh, that and the woman was taken into the Pharaoh's house because they didn't know she was already Abram's wife. And he entered, and the Pharaoh, or as they used to say, Pharaoh entreated or asked Abraham well, Abraham well for Sarah's sake, and gave Abraham, or Abram, sheep and oxen and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and she donkeys and camels. Now, right here, do not apply this as Christian truth. Abram's lie paid off. He got paid for his lie. Now, God's going to use this. And look down at verse 2 of the 13th chapter. He's so poor because of famine, he goes down to Egypt because he has nothing to eat. Goes down to Egypt, tells a lie. Now, this, what I'm telling you is this is not faith. Tells a lie, and look at verse 2 of the 13th chapter. After he comes out of Egypt because they kick him out because they caught him in his lie, he's rich. He got to keep all the goods. So the Pharaoh called Abram in verse 18 of the 12th chapter and said to him, what did you do to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? And last part of verse 19, he says, take her, your wife, and get out of here. Verse 2 of the 13th chapter, Abram's rich. So he profited from this. He's still unsaved. There's no faith involved here. Now, we're doing all this because we're setting a background for delineating between the promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenants, and we'll be doing that. But before we get too much on our high horse, I wanted to point out our condition. Turn over with me as not dissimilar from Abram's. Turn with me over to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first chapter of the book of Corinthians. Now, as you turn there, one of the reasons I'm pointing out what a scoundrel Abraham is, well, there's several. One is I want to go against tradition because I want to use the Bible, not tradition. Two is I want to show you that he wasn't saved yet. And three is I want to show you what grace really means. Now, here is an application of grace to us. If we deserve salvation and we got saved, it wouldn't be grace. Because the very definition of grace is unwarranted favor. Now here is Paul and the Holy Spirit talking to New Testament Christians. That would be include us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We haven't done this for a while. My mentor used to say he read this once a month just to keep himself humble. We need to keep this in the back of our mind on a regular basis. For you see your calling. Now, you're going to get the definition of calling in this context, but whenever you see the word called used by Paul in the New Testament, it means called to initial salvation. So this is talking about when you were first saved. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise ones after the flesh, not many wise humans are called, not many mighty, those with a lot of societal authority or power, and not many noble, those of high birth, are called, is the concept here. Well, what does that mean? Well, if not many high birth are called, who did God the Father call? The low birth. If not many wise are called, then who, in terms of, this is the world's values, then who gets called? The unwise. If not many with a lot of a power and authority in society are called, who gets called? Those that don't have a lot of influence in society. If a lot of low birth, if not very many of high birth, blue bloods are called, what does that mean? It means that I haven't purposely checked too far in my ancestry because I know I'm going to find a bank robber or some kind of scoundrel. Okay? The lowlifes in terms of bloodlines are called. Verse 27. But God hath chosen. Now this, you can use the word chosen if that's what you want. This is the word elect. But God hath chosen the foolish. Now, in this passage, you'll see the word things, and it's because it's a neuter that they translated things, but it really has the meaning of once, because it includes male and female. When you include male and female, you use the word once. So I would translate this, and it should be translated, but God hath chosen the foolish ones of the world. Now, the word foolish is the same word moronic. It means that from a world's point of view, the ones God chooses aren't too sharp in terms of intellect. Do you believe in that stupid religion of Christianity? Now, I want to say something here. There's a difference between acquiring facts and wisdom, because we're going to need that in this passage, and we've already seen it. There are people that graduate from MIT in economics and they can't figure out that the more money they print makes it worth less. It's called the Keynesian monetary system. They're so smart, they can probably get 1600 on the SAT. I don't remember what the ACT is, but the scores. They can get perfect scores on an academic thing, but they're so smart they're dumb. And you know who I'm talking about. So from a world's point of view, we look unintelligent. That's what it's saying. But God hath chosen the unintelligent, from a world's point of view, ones of the world, from the world. Now the word confound has the idea of shame. And here's the picture. If God takes the lowest of society, and those are the ones he chooses, it shames the high of society that they didn't get chosen because they can't do it on their own. It's a demonstration of grace. If you want a definition of grace in action, this is it in this context, as well as what he did for Abraham. Okay, but God hath chosen the foolish or the moronic ones of the world to shame the wise. They think they're so wise. You know the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is applying knowledge. So these people that go to MIT, Yale, and Harvard, they have all this knowledge, but they can't apply it in a situation. It's one of the reasons our monetary system's so messed up right now. They're so smart, they're dumb. I know that sounds oxymoronic, but it's true. And God, last part of verse 27, God hath chosen the weak ones. And it's not talking about necessarily weak physically. You could have a bodybuilder become a Christian. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those that have little power in society. The weak ones of the world, that's what it means, of the world system. We're not big cogs. Does this mean that it's pretty likely, this phrase alone should tell you, it's pretty likely we've never had a true Christian as a president of the United States. That's what the verse says. Now, I don't rule out that there might have been one or two. Oh, but Thomas Jefferson wrote in the year of our Lord. That means he believed in Christ. No, everybody back there wrote in the year of our Lord, 1776. They just didn't put AD back then. Okay? Not many that have a lot of influence. So most of your influencers on social, I hate to admit I even know this, on social media are probably not saved. Okay? Why? He does this, next part of the verse, to shame the ones who have a lot of influence or are mighty in society. The very fact this is my mind picture. Now, you can use it if you will. The very fact he picked up a rock and picked me out from under the rock and then, by the grace of God, made me more important than they are, shows his grace and his power. And it shames the ones that didn't do it on their own. Verse 28. And the base, this is the ones that are lowborn. And the base ones of the world, and the things that are the ones of the world that are rejected by the world, hath God chosen. Yea, the ones which are not, and bring to naught the things that are. So he's going to reject the ones who think that they have the center of power, the ones that are mighty, the ones that are have the high values. And it really, the last part of that verse 28, is mistranslated. It has the idea that the world's values are going to be destroyed. He's using us, the lowly ones in society, to destroy the values of the world. Because their structure's all wrong. Why? Well, who's their father? Who's orchestrating the structure of the world system? Satan. Verse 29. That no flesh, that's no human beings, should boast in God's presence. There's nothing I can go to God the Father, and by this passage, nothing you can go to God the Father with and say, look, God, aren't you glad you got me and your family? You and I don't have anything to offer. But what do we have? It's in the next verse. This is what we have in the next verse. But out of him, now that would be God the Father, because you have Christ in the next phrase. But out of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in the God man who is glorified and at the right hand of the Father who died for your sins. Who? Jesus Christ Jesus, from God the Father, became for us wisdom. So now our wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. I can't apply the facts to make an atom bomb, although if I could turn it on in D.C., I might do it. Just a little side note there. But I can have wisdom in the spiritual realm, and this is true of you too. So in Christ, became for us wisdom and righteousness. Now, we have no righteousness on our own. We have it in Christ. In the future, we will have our own righteousness. Occasionally now, when we behave like sons of God, we are righteous down here. But full righteousness is up there at the right hand of God the Father. We're righteous in Christ. And the word sanctification, the next thing that we have in Christ here, is holy. It means set apart. Set apart to God. Or am I set apart completely down here? No. Because I'm only saved in the realm of my human spirit that's connected to the divine essence. But up there, I am completely set apart in Christ. Now, the last word, you have redemption. It's the complete unloosing. In Christ, up there, I am accounted and imputed by God the Father as being completely free from the sin nature. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So when we go back and we show you all the frailties and the foibles of Abraham, we need to remember that that's true of us too. And it's an example. We're going to point out a lot of things that Abraham does wrong for several reasons. One is to show you that he didn't have faith until the 15th chapter. That will coincide with the 4th chapter of Romans. And we're going to show you by this account that God doesn't pick the high and mighty. Quite frankly, when I go back in Scripture, I would have picked Esau over Jacob, but I'm not God. Jacob was a little mommy's boy in the hut, and Esau was a outdoorsman. I would have picked him, but God chose the lower one. God chose the second son to prove that he could pick the second best and make him the best. And God hated Esau. That's in the book of Romans. So when we go back then, keep it in mind, it's all within this concept. What a wonderful thing the grace of God is, that he can take that which, now this is a definition of grace. People get this wrong. Churches named Grace Baptist Church, not this one, don't understand grace. Grace Community Church in Southern California doesn't understand grace. Grace is something you don't deserve. But the grace of God saves Abram. He doesn't deserve it. The grace of God saves us. There's nothing we bring to the table. That's grace. That's grace. I think we need to remember, when we talk of, in Sunday school, we're talking about some errant churches that have not followed what Scripture says they should do. We're not looking down at them. We're pointing at them as examples of what we better not do, because that's our tendency if we don't follow Scripture. So we're going to be looking back at Abraham, and in summary of today, I want you to remember there's a difference between a promise and a covenant. There's 4 promises personally to Abraham. They have no application to us. There's 4 covenants, which there were blood sacrifices for, and they were called covenants, and they're separate covenants, 3 of which do not apply to us, and only part of the 4th one applies to us. Keep them straight. There's a lot of poor theology out there that mixes them all up. Similarity is not identity. It can be similar. God says, I'm going to show you this land. Well, if he shows it to them, it's just a small parcel. In the millennium, they're going to have thousands and thousands of miles. That's more than you can see. That's more than he could be shown. So God saves us by grace. And by the way, we're being saved in the present by grace. We don't deserve it. And in the future, we'll be saved by grace. So can I earn blessings from God now? Well, the answer is no, that's not grace. I've been in Baptist circles all my life, and I've had Baptist preachers in the garb say stuff like, how you act now is how God's going to treat you for eternity. Is that grace? If you hear a pastor get up, and I heard this in a Baptist church, I voted against him for pastor, got up and said, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that women should wear a veil in the assembly, and he wanted everybody in the church to wear a veil. Without even reading the passage and understanding the colloquialism that's there, does that sound like grace? No. I want you to have an appreciation from grace, because we can take our, by the way, that's a New Testament concept. It's not in the Old Testament. But we can take our New Testament glasses and we can go back and we can examine Abraham. And let me share with you one verse now in closing. This applies to the law, but it's the principle is true with Abraham. And what it's going to say is that all the recalcitrant tomfoolery that the nation Israel did. In fact, if you read from Exodus 19 through Malachi, Kai, really what you have a record is the failure of the nation Israel, if you're honest. There's a few high points, but most of it's failure. Do I go back, or can I go back and go, Listen to this verse. For we intellectually know that the things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every male mouth shall be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. So their failure is our failure. We would have done the same thing. Adam's failure is our failure. We would have done the same thing. Abram's failure before he's saved is the way we acted or would have acted before we say, we get appreciation of grace. Oh, that might be a good phrase to put in your church's name. Oh, okay, we'll do that. Grace Life Baptist Church. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for the people, and we thank you for the grace. We don't deserve anything we've gotten. But we simply believe in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that alone saves us, because it's all dependent on his work and nothing we do. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that we have that as a common bond, and that we can look back at the Old Testament and we can understand the Old Testament according to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. We can understand the Old Testament better than the Jews. And we thank you for that. And we know we don't deserve it. And we'd ask as we look in the Old Testament and understand how we arrived at the promises of the New Testament, that we appreciate your grace and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.